invite you now to turn to the book of Lamentations. It's the short book after Jeremiah. And I'll be reading all of chapter 1. This book is a series of poems. It's high poetry, very elegantly constructed. The translations we all have are good, but it's not possible to fully capture the poetry form in the original language. But be aware that that's what God gave originally, and what our good translations are trying to convey and capture. Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you all, you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above, he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, and I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city, while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My heart is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced that they become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. The reading of God's Word. Well, tonight we begin a short series on the Book of Lamentations. If the Book of Job is a theology of suffering, Lamentations is poetry of suffering. Lamentations has five chapters, and if you are clued in to the alphabet and the structure of what's happening, there are 22 distinct verses in each of those chapters, one verse for each letter of the alphabet. And in chapters 1 through 4, every verse begins with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. So in chapters 1 through 4, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, verse 2 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's more complexity to that. You'll notice that the length of each verse in chapters 1 through 4 is not the same. And that's because there are, you could call them in English, different numbers of couplets that the poet decides to employ with each of those chapters. So there's structure in this that you may not see just from looking at the English translation, but this is very refined poetry, but employed to express some of the deepest human pain. If this is poetry of suffering, we compare it to Job. Job examines a man whose life is ruined. Lamentations examines a people whose entire country is ruined. The book is likely written by the prophet Jeremiah. He's not explicitly named in the Hebrew text. It's written at one of the lowest points in the history of the nation, in the year 586 BC. The capital of God's people, Jerusalem, is utterly wiped out by the Babylonian Empire. People are massacred. Women are raped. Children are dashed against stones with their brains blasted out on the ground. The survivors are deported as slaves, as prisoners. The worship places are utterly profaned. All civic structures are leveled. And the straggling, pitiful residents who remain in the city are starving to death. It gets so bad, they're eating their own children, and corpses litter the streets. This is a picture of suffering. And I have to warn you that it is a picture of suffering that does not lift at the end of the book. The book is written in a time of suffering and when their suffering has not yet resolved. And so when you face this, as with all suffering, we're tempted to turn away, to look for something lighter, to look for something happier. It is painful to look at raw suffering. But some of you may be in a dark place right now. Some of you may soon be entering a dark place. Who knows what the future holds? What the future holds for you personally? What the future holds for us nationally? This book gives you a way to interpret suffering and a way to respond to deep suffering. So as we look at our text tonight, we see three things. First, Everything has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. Secondly, God has brought this upon us. God has brought this upon us. And thirdly, now we go to Him. Now we go to Him. So we start with this. Everything has gone wrong. This is verses 1 through 11. Sometimes you have a difficult day. Sometimes you have a difficult year. But if we're honest, rarely can we say that everything has gone wrong. Usually it's an exaggeration to say that everything has gone wrong. In this case, the speaker in Lamentations would not be exaggerating to say that everything has gone wrong. Let's look at six ways that everything has gone wrong for these people. First of all, something good and beautiful is gone. Something good and beautiful is gone for these people. Verse 1, it gives us three contrasts. First of all, the city that was full of people is now empty. The nation that was great is now a widow, poor, weak, vulnerable. The people who were like princesses are now slaves. The image you want to have in your mind is that it used to be wonderful. You see little girls in our congregation sometimes wearing their little princess dresses, their little crowns, and there's something sweet about it. How horrible it would be to see one of those little girls maimed in a car accident, her parents killed, and sitting hooked up to the machines in the hospital. It used to be so good for her. It's lost. Something for them was wonderful, and it's been taken away. You see this also in verses 6 through 7. There it says, all her splendor has departed. We once were a center of culture, and now we have no culture. Our businesses, our schools were once world class, and now our economy and our academies are destroyed. We once were dazzling, and now we've lived to see it disappear. Verse 7. Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. She remembers that she used to have a nice home. She used to have a nice vehicle. And now she doesn't even have walls. Now she has no vehicle. She has to walk everywhere. She can't afford the gas to drive anywhere, even if she had vehicles. It's not just misery. It's misery coupled with loss. I used to be considered beautiful, but then I was marred in a tragic accident, and I'm not beautiful anymore. The higher up you are, the more it hurts when you fall. Before, my marriage was happy, and now I have an unhappy marriage. That's painful. Something good and beautiful is now gone. Well, how else has everything gone wrong for them? Second, no one understands and no one cares. No one understands and no one cares. Verse 2, it says, she weeps bitterly. She has none to comfort her. Recently, on Hampton Boulevard, just two blocks away, in the middle of the afternoon, I pulled up to a light. I happened to glance at the car next to me. Two lanes over, I saw another car stop at the light. The driver was a young woman. I didn't know her. But she was sobbing. She was weeping with her head down on the steering wheel. She was crying hard. The windows were closed, but you could hear in your mind the wailing and the sorrow. The light turned green. Traffic pulled away. Verse 9, she had no comforter. Suffering is worse when you're alone, when people around you don't understand your grief, or when people around you try to minimize the scope of your loss, when people just don't care about your sadness. Verse 12 expresses this. Is all this, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? When we suffer, we need people. We need people who understand. We need people who care when we're suffering. God, in whose image we are made, is a comforter. And he's made us to be comforters of one another. This is expressed in places like 2 Corinthians 1, 4. God comforts us in all our troubles. We're made that way. We're wired to suffer together. We're not made to suffer alone. But these people are not comforted, and that makes things worse. Verse 16, the comforter is far from me. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. Verse 21, they've heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. When you hear of someone who may be suffering, you have a heart for those who suffer. Do you want to be used to bring comfort? How else has everything gone wrong for these people? No one understands or cares. Thirdly, the third way that everything has gone wrong, friends have forgotten you or friends have turned on you. Friends have forgotten you or friends have turned on you. Verse 2, it says, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Have you lived long enough that you can say you have had someone turn on you? Could be a family member, could be an old friend, it could be a lover. It's really not until you have personally had this happen to you, had someone turn on you, that you see even more significance in Judas Iscariot. It's not till you have had someone personally turn on you that you see the significance of David having Ahithophel turn on him. When someone was a friend or someone that you trusted and they turn on you, that is a special kind of bad. We even have distinct terms for it. The word is betrayal. The word is treason. You call them traitors. They left you when you most needed them. They left you when you were leaning on them. In Jerusalem's case, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, it says. Maybe they were the wrong kind of friends, but they were friends. But there's more. How else has everything gone wrong for them? Fourth, daily existence is an unending grind. Daily existence is an unending grind. Life is so hard now, so miserable now, that you honestly wish your life was over. It would be better, it seems, if your life could just be over. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She finds no rest. She finds no rest. Life is hard and terrible today. Life will be hard and terrible tomorrow. Slavery. Hard servitude. We find some picture that we can draw from what we have heard, what we have had reported, what's depicted in American slavery. We think that was miserable. Who would ever want that? And it was day after day until they died. This is what they were in, and there was no rest. You almost wish you were dead, because it would be better to be dead than to face what you are facing every day in life, which is a hard grind. How is life a hard grind for us today, some people today? Well, if you have chronic pain, if you have a life that is just overshadowed and blanketed by chronic pain, chronic illness, life can become that kind of grind. Or if you are working hard and you keep working hard, but you can't pay the bills. Verse 11, they seek bread. They've given their valuables for food. You, you're working hard. You're forced to sell your car in a hurry and at a loss just to make rent payment, just to pay for groceries. You never imagined you would be living like this, but you are. You never thought you'd be this close to the poverty line, but now you're living in poverty. It's not just financial struggle. It's not just medical struggle. You never imagined, perhaps, that you would live as a divorced single. You never imagined that you would live as a child of abuse. But this trouble that has now come upon you seems to have permanently clouded and forever affected everything. And it's all dark. It's like a perverse lottery that you've won. Congratulations. Your leg was just successfully amputated. Daily existence is an unending grind. The fifth way that everything has gone wrong: church and state are destroyed. Church and state are destroyed. Your civic government is now run by cowards. Your worship community has been abandoned and profaned. Your government is in shambles. Your church is a pitiful shell. Verse 4, her princes, her leaders, the civic government. Verse 4, they have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. Her leaders are weak. Her leaders run away from challenges. Verse 10, you see the state of the church. She has seen the nations. That's a term in Hebrew that's always associated with the unclean ones. The nations, the goyim. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, enter the holy place. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Unbelievers entered the temple, the holy place of God. Isaiah 64:10 says, "Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid to waste." They're talking about the church and the city. The temple, for hundreds of years, was the house of the living God, the place where God was pleased to place his glory among his people. And here is what the Babylonians did when they plundered Jerusalem's temple building and her city structures. Jeremiah 52, verses 12 through 14 describe it. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All of the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. He burned the place down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. They destroyed all of the buildings of worship, all the buildings of defense, the buildings, the mansions of those days. There was nothing left. Here's what the Babylonians did when they plundered Jerusalem's temple interior, the inside, the place that was covered with gold and filled with gold treasure and holy objects of worship that the Lord had given blueprints for. And the people had collected gold and silver and they had crafted and they had been there for centuries. Holy, precious things. Jeremiah 52, verses 17 through 19. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons and the cups, whatever was solid gold, whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. Here's what the Babylonians did to the people, to the church officers, to the government leaders. Jeremiah 52, 24 through 27. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. The buildings were burned down. The possessions were looted. The leaders were killed. The city and the worship community were abandoned and depressed after that happened. Why didn't people show up for worship anymore? Why were the roads to the festivals empty? It's because there were no worshipers. It's because there was no building. There were no ministers. There was no one to even call for the services. What's the result of being destroyed and profaned this way? It's not just that membership was down or that they didn't have a building. Verse 8, it says, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her. And how about you and your condition? Whether it's this kind of religious destruction of your worship community, your religious circles, or whether it's your chronic problems that have swallowed up your life and have isolated you. How about you? Do people now avoid you? Do you feel like you've got leprosy? Do people criticize you behind your back? People no longer visit you, or maybe refuse to visit you. Refuse to speak with you. It's like you've got leprosy. Do people recommend that visitors avoid your church? Avoid your kids? She has become vile. All who honored her now despise her. Is your country going down the tubes? Lost, and it's in control of cowards, in control of evil people. Everything was going wrong for them. But the sixth and the final thing is the worst of them all. It was all their fault. These problems, this destruction, it was all their fault. You are to blame for your tragedy. Verse 5, the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. Verse 18, I rebelled against the Lord's commandment. Why has everything gone wrong, Jerusalem? Why is everything desolate? Why did this happen to you? The answer, because I sinned badly. Because I rebelled against God's commandment. It's one thing to look at Job's calamities, the disaster of Job's life, and to think, how terrible, how awful. But the calamity is an order of magnitude more painful when you know that you brought it on yourself. You may be in the hospital because you were in a car accident and your body is shattered. That's terrible. But it would be even worse if you were in the hospital because you were driving drunk. I couldn't find the exact source from it, but I think it was a sermon that I heard maybe about 10 years ago, delivered by Russell Moore. And in this sermon story, he recounted the story of a father who had secretly entered into an adulterous affair and had decided he was going to divorce his wife. When this father finally announced to his family that he was divorcing his wife for another woman, the man said something like this: I will never forget the most horrifying sound in the world, the sound of my children screaming when I told them that I was leaving their mother and leaving them. Family breakup is traumatic. Some people never find relief from the pain of that. But how much worse it is when you're not the child, but when you know that you are the man. Your sin is the cause of the nuclear explosion and the domestic holocaust and fallout that happens when a man does this to his family. When everything has gone wrong and you are to blame for the tragedy, and people see you as radioactive, verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts. People scorn you because of your sin. Verse 11, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. People talk about me. People talk down about me because of what I did and brought upon myself. People avoid you. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Verse 17, no one comforts her because she brought it on herself. Galatians 6, 7 tells us, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So we see here in this chapter six ways that everything has gone wrong for them. And what's the result? Verse 2, unending weeping. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears on her cheeks. The tears keep on coming, especially at night. My sighing and my heaviness never end. Well, let's turn to the next section. When God is against you. God is against you, verses 12 through 22. Everything has gone wrong. God has brought this upon us. Yes, Judah and Jerusalem sin, and so God has brought all this trouble on her. If you think that you have mastered the doctrine of God, the biblical doctrine of God, this passage and the workings of God here will show you that you've really hit your limit. You've hit your limit of what you can really put together and fully comprehend about God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is love. God is merciful. And this God brought this trouble and death upon his own people. For the corporate sins of his people, babies were dashed upon the rocks. Starving mothers ate their young. Righteous people, righteous, innocent people like Jeremiah, had to go through terrible trials for the sins of this people. I can't put it all together, but I know that this is part of the character and the works of our God. The pressing theme of the entire Book of Lamentations is this: God is against us. Our God is against us. Verse 12 says, my sorrow has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 13, from above, he has sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet and turned back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. Every detail of the terrible destruction that they went through was crafted by God. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together. They were woven together by his hands. God, like a weaver, like a woodworker, constructed the terrible evil that would fall on his people. The Lord delivered me into the hands of these enemies. So who destroyed Jerusalem? It was the Babylonians. But verse 15 says, the Lord used the Babylonians. The Lord trampled underfoot all my mighty men. The Lord crushed my young men. The young suffered for the sins because the Lord made the young suffer. The Lord trampled us, it says, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. The innocent, the young, like Jeremiah, suffered for their sins of the people. You see this beat up person lying on the side of the road, chewed up. Who did this to you? The Lord has trampled me. That's what she's saying. Why has God shamed you? It's for my sins. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous. I rebelled against his commandment. That's why this happened. He's not complaining. This is not a complaint. The writer is acknowledging what has happened. The writer is miserable, but they're acknowledging the truth. We brought this upon ourselves. The Lord's righteous to do this. Our rebellion deserves retribution. So we come to our last point. Everything has gone wrong. The Lord is against us.
How in the world now can we go to Him? We sinned. We deserve this ruin. How do you go to Him when this is what you have brought on yourself and the Lord is doing it and the Lord is against you? How can you go to Him? Four things come out from this chapter. First, you turn to Him. Verse 9 says the words, O Lord, behold my affliction. In this suffering, in this deserved suffering, turn to Him. Behold my affliction. Verse 11, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned. Your heart, not just your words, your heart turns to the Lord in your pain. Secondly, you turn to Him in prayer. You give voice as you turn to Him in your suffering. You mourn. You cry before Him. You ask Him to look at your distress. You weep before Him. You weep to Him. Use this book as a prayer. Use the Psalms of Lament. About a third of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Use those Psalms. Make them your words. Take them to Him as you suffer. Pray to Him. So you turn to Him. You turn to Him in prayer. Thirdly, you confess your sin to Him. Verse 22, O Lord, I have been very rebellious. Say it to the Lord if that applies. Confess your sin to Him. Fourthly, you ask for relief. You ask for relief from those who oppress you. Verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you, Lord, and do to them as you've done to me for my transgressions. He's saying, Lord, Bring deliverance for me from these oppressors who are continuing to harm me, who enslave me. Verse 16, I weep. The comforter who should restore my life is far from me. But Lord, you be my comforter. Come near to me. Bring the comfort. So we see from this is how we go to Him. God, who brings us into times of ruin and loss, also wants us to come to Him, to go to Him. Sometimes the ruin, sometimes the darkness is brought on us because of our rebellion. But sometimes it's not tied to anything sinful we've done. Job is clear about this. But for the believer, whatever the reason for your suffering, and we don't always know the reason for our suffering, for the believer, the loss is never total. There is a remnant. There still is a living, mourning, weeping remnant who live in the wasteland that God may lay upon you. But how can you hope when all appears to be lost? How can there be hope when you sense that it is God's hand which is against you? If we're alive to mourn, we're like this remnant of Jerusalem. So as a believer, you've got to ask yourself this, if this is where you are. If you're a believer in Christ, how can you have any hope when things are this dark? How can you wake up and face another day, which is just a grind, when every day is not fresh and doesn't seem full of His new mercies? Every day is just a reminder of what you have lost, the wonderful thing that you've lost. How can you face life knowing that God's hand is against you and that He's done this to you? How can you face church people knowing that they scorn you? They distance themselves from you. It's too painful for them to look upon you. Or they may even criticize you. The answer is in the gospel. The gospel does not offer to you the weak platitude that says, cheer up. Things could be worse. The gospel does not say that, though we sometimes misstep and say that to one another, say that to our hearts. The gospel doesn't say that. The gospel tells you it cannot be worse. The gospel tells you that your sin is such a serious overdraft on your account that you actually need more pain, more devastation, more loss. But the gospel tells you that you could never have paid that bill. that Jesus can and did. And the gospel tells you that you sinned, but you will only, and you are only facing partial consequences for what you did. Christ has paid all the consequences for what you did. And Christ will restore anything that you lose with something better. You sinned, and now your financial health or your physical health are almost totally wiped out. Christ carried it further. You sinned, but Christ's health was totally wiped out. He was crushed to death for our transgressions. You sinned, and now your public reputation is covered with scandal and shame. Christ carried it further. You sinned, and his public reputation absolutely bottomed out. He who knew no sin became sin. He became a worm and not a man. He became a reproach of men and despised by the people. He beats you to the bottom. You will never hit the bottom. He bottomed it out for you. You sinned, and now you've lost your spouse and you've lost your kids because of your sin. Christ carried it further. You sinned, and he lost his father. Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He cried at his death. Your earthly loss is severe, but your earthly loss is severe, but it is only partial, and it will only and ever be only partial if you are in Christ. You are not paying for your sins by your present suffering. You couldn't pay for them, and you don't have to. But Jesus willingly took ultimate, complete earthly loss for you, his loved one. Your earthly loss is partial and will only be partial because Christ's loss was total. He did it for you in love. You want to remember that. You want to hold on to that. Someone loves you. You big, shameful sinner. Someone loves you. Enough that he would take the total loss that you could never take yourself. And so, while this time of pain for you continues, see and seek this mercy of God. He loves you. And though he lays his hand heavy against you, he will not make you pay the price for your sins. And so mourn. That's right. Mourn, but mourn with hope, or at least mourn looking for hope. Mourn upward. Mourn upward looking for mercy and with kindness. You may not see it in the skies, but look for it. Look for it. Cry out for it. Mourn upward and see a cross on which the Son of God is hanging. The Son who lost it all so that you could one day be lifted up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us from willful transgression against you. We pray that you would keep us from rebellion against you. And we pray that you would sustain us in our suffering. And that you would give hope in your mercy for those who are suffering. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.